A lot of Sunday mornings I come up to the platform and I look over at that little wooden sign over there on the easel that gives us a report of how many came to Bible study, how many were there last year or last Sunday, and I have to repent sometimes of a little bit of pride, thinking, oh, we did better than we did then. Have to ask the Lord for forgiveness. The most important thing is the Lord here. I think that's what we should strive to see. The Lord has given us a promise. He says, wherever two or more are gathered in my name, I will be in their midst. And the Lord has given us a promise. Even if all the rest of us are heathens and headed straight for hell, if two or three are gathered in this place in His name, He will be in our midst. And that's really the most important thing, that the Lord be here, because we need Him here. We need Him in this house. I'm going to talk about that a little bit as we venture into the Gospel of Mark this morning. You see the chapter and verses that we'll go into, but I want to give us a little background before we jump into that, because Mark's Gospel is very unique, distinct from the other Gospels in that it is an action-packed, moving from one account to the other in rapid form and not really giving a whole lot of details, just enough to get the idea across. In fact, there's no account of Jesus' birth in this Gospel. Much like John's Gospel begins, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. But this Gospel does not mention that. Matthew and Luke give the story of the birth of Christ, the advent, the incarnation. But here it starts with the ministry of John the Baptist, the baptism of Jesus, and then it just moves into ministry. In fact, if you look in this passage, and I've circled in red pen and highlighted in yellow, the word immediately in the New American Standard Version is found 10 times in the first chapter. The first time it's found is in verse 10. Immediately coming up out of the water, Jesus saw the heavens opening, the Spirit like a dove descending upon Him. Immediately, at Christ's baptism. Verse 12, immediately the Spirit compelled Him to go out into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. In verse 18, immediately the men that Jesus called, namely Simon and Andrew, immediately left their nets and followed Jesus. Verse 20, immediately He called them, they left their father in the boat, the hired servants, they followed Jesus. Verse 21, they went to Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath He entered into the synagogue. Again in verse 28, immediately the news about Jesus went out everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. The next verse, verse 29, immediately after they came out of the synagogue, came to the house of Simon and Andrew, learned that his mother-in-law was sick. And immediately in the next verse, verse 30, they spoke to Jesus about her and He came and raised her up. Verse 42, again, immediately the leprosy left a man, Jesus healed. And immediately Jesus sent him away to go to the priest and show himself there as was commanded by Moses. Those are the 10 instances of the word immediately, and we find two more in the passage that we'll read in just a moment in chapter 2. Mark's gospel is a gospel of immediacy. It's a gospel of moving. It's important that we see that. And it's important because there are truths established in this first chapter that impact the rest of the Gospel of Mark about what we think about Jesus. In fact, in that first chapter, verses 12 and 13, what you'll notice there is the Spirit compelled Jesus to go out into the wilderness, and while He was there tempted by Satan, Matthew gets a little deeper in details about this. Satan gives three distinct temptations in that gospel, and Jesus is able by the word of the Lord to resist the temptation and to push Satan away, and then Satan leaves Him for a season. What we find there immediately, the first thing that we need to note is that Jesus exercises authority over the devil. Satan has no power over Jesus. He has the authority over the devil. Remember, the devil is just a fallen angel. The book of Hebrews in the first chapter tells us that Jesus is supreme to all the angels. Here he's supreme to Lucifer, the most powerful, beautiful angel. He is supreme. He has authority over the devil. Verses 14 and 15. As you move on, John had been taken into custody. Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel and saying, "The time's fulfilled, kingdom of God's at hand, repent, believe in the gospel." Jesus has authority to declare a kingdom. He has the authority of a king. He has authority over Satan. He has authority over a kingdom and is given the right to preach and declare it. In verses 18 to 20, as Jesus extends invitations for men to follow him, he exercises authority over submitted, repentant sinners to lead their lives. Verse 23 through 27, you look at those passages of Scripture and you find here, a man with an unclean spirit. And Jesus casts the demon out of the man. In fact, it sounds as though there's more than one demon, because the demons say, "We know you've come to destroy us. What do we have to do with you?" And Jesus rebuked him. Power over demons. Power over unclean spirits. Authority. Again, that Christ has this authority. We find also that there's authority in verse 31. Authority over illness, as Peter's mother was sick with a fever. He took her by the hand, the fever left, and she was able to wait on them. You go a little bit further, and the leper that approached Jesus desiring to be cleansed, and Jesus cleansed him. Power over disease, authority over disease. We know in other scripture passages, Jesus had authority over nature, over the winds, over a fig tree, overnight being cursed and withering. Jesus had authority. This is established in the first chapter for us, and we'll find as we get into our text this morning that he has even more authority, which is of great importance. The text reveals to us in chapter 1 that crowds kept coming to Jesus. There was not a place he could go where the crowds did not come to him. He started in Capernaum, there at the house of Peter and Andrew. He went out into the district of Galilee, into all the lands. It got to where after the leper went out, and instead of doing what Jesus said and just being quiet and going to the priest, he declared that he'd been healed. Jesus couldn't go into the populated cities anymore. He stayed out in the unpopulated areas. And in our text, he comes back to Capernaum, and that's where we get into our text this morning. And so, with all of that in the background, let's stand and read Mark chapter 2, and beginning in verse 1, I'll read through verse 12. Mark's narrative says this, "And when Jesus had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home. And many were gathered together, so that there was no longer room, even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, 'My son, your sins are forgiven.' But there were some of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?' And immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, 'Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Arise, take up your pallet and walk"? But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, rise up, take up your pallet, and go home.' And he rose and immediately took up the pallet and went out in the sight of all, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, 'We've never seen anything like this.' Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the instruction and the challenges that we find there, and this morning is no different. Thank you, Father, for so far revealing to us this great authority that Jesus, whom you sent to this world as a sacrifice for our sin, displayed and exercised in every area of life. Father, would you teach our hearts this morning? Would you reveal to us that which we need to feed on in order to draw near to you? Reveal it to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for standing. After traveling throughout the land, Jesus returns to Capernaum in verse 1 of chapter 2. After several days, it was heard he was at home. New King James Version says it was heard that he was in the house. I like that better. If you remember, Jesus had declared, "The Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Jesus had no home. He was an itinerant preacher. He traveled from place to place, and he slept wherever he could find a place to sleep. In fact, those that wanted to follow him, in one instance, he said, "Foxes have holes to go, but the Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head." And so Jesus didn't have a home, per se, unless folks offered it to him. And Andrew and Simon Peter, his first of the two disciples that were called, they had a home. And when Jesus was in Capernaum, Jesus stayed in that home. We have in chapter 1 the instance where Peter's mother-in-law was ill and he healed her. And so this would be the place where Jesus would go. You remember Bethany. He had friends there, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And he would stay in the home of them when he was in Bethany. So he had places where people who were endeared to him and loved the Lord would house him. And so for it to say he was at home was at somebody else's home. But he was indeed in the house. And I want us to remember that phrase. It will be key as we get to the end of our message. And it says in the text, people heard he was there, and many were gathered together. There was no more room, even near the door. We would call it standing room only. People heard that Jesus was at Simon's house. Well, let's go. We've heard many things. He's been in the districts of Galilee. He has been in Capernaum before. He's ministered. He's done miracles. We've heard of his authority, perhaps even seen it. We want to see some more. And it's true that every time there's a gathering, there are people who love the Lord. But there could also be some people who are just curious. Some people who've heard the news and they'd just like to come and see what's going on. Some that maybe have been encouraged or invited to come and to hear, maybe really didn't have any concern for that. There may be some in this place this morning. Maybe you came because a friend invited you and you'd probably rather be golfing or fishing or something else, or hunting. It is hunting season. But you're here and you're gathered. Let me tell you, God's desiring to do something in our midst. He did something in the midst in this account. The people had gathered so much so that there was no more room inside of the house. And he was speaking the word to them. I love this. The word is not just any word. It was not just a little encouraging message. It was the word that Jesus had in those days. Yet Jesus didn't have a New Testament because he was the New Testament. The apostles who later followed him would write letters, and those would become our New Testament. The word he spoke was the Old Testament, the prophets, Moses, the Psalms, those words of literature that they had in scrolls that they would hear as they went to their synagogues. Jesus spoke the word, and the prophets spoke about a coming Messiah. Early on in Genesis, God had promised the couple in the garden that there would be a Redeemer who would be sent. And through the ages, the prophets preached about that Redeemer that would come, a leader, a deliverer, a Messiah, a branch, he was referred to. a king, a servant. And in the minds of the Jews, they thought and interpreted it to be a militant leader, someone who would come and make himself king, overthrow the rulers. And the prophecy spoke about that, spoke about them being restored and turning their plowshares, weapons into plowshares and them having peace. They looked for that day. And many thought that Jesus would be the one to do that. And so crowds gathered to hear the word, and Jesus took opportunity. More specifically, the word that he spoke, we found back in chapter 1. You look there in verse 15, as Jesus was preaching the gospel of God in verse 14, saying, "The time's fulfilled, the kingdom of God's at hand, repent, believe in the gospel." In our day, we think of the gospel as the good news. Jesus Christ came, he died for our sins. So what's the good news to these? He hadn't yet died, hadn't yet been resurrected. The good news was that God was sending a deliverer. Their gospel was the Old Testament. Jesus came preaching that they be ready. The kingdom of God is in your midst. The kingdom is here. The time that the prophet spoke about is being fulfilled in your very hearing, in your sight. So repent. Repent means to turn away from something and turn to something else. Turn away from your sin and yourself and turn to God and God alone. Trust Him with your life. Without repentance, there's no hope of entering into the kingdom. And Jesus' message is repent and believe in the good news that has been prophesied to you. And so Jesus was speaking the word to the crowd that had gathered in the home of Andrew and Simon. And as he was speaking, there came to him some guys who were bringing a paralytic. Four men that were friends to this man who was paralyzed. And being unable to get to him because of the crowd, when they get there and the door is blocked by people standing around, the inside of the home is filled, Jesus is seated and teaching. These men decide they're going to get to him, get their friend to him. And so they get on the roof. And some of us are thinking about, okay, they chunked a ladder up there and they somehow got the paralytic up the ladder, four guys. A lot of homes in Jerusalem and in other parts of the world are built on hillsides and around caves, and roofs are the natural ground that are over their home. They dig out a home or a place out of the land, and they might build a covering over the front part of that. That would be their roof. These men got this paralytic up on the roof, gauged about where Jesus was underneath the roof, and they tore a hole in that and dropped the man down. Not dropped him, but lowered him to where Jesus was. I love this next part. Verse 5, Jesus seeing their faith. I want to speak about this for a second. Real, genuine, saving faith can be observed. It is something that's abstract. It's an action that takes place inside of the heart. But the natural results of true faith are action. That's what James said in his little epistle. Faith without works is dead. You can be pious and you can read scripture and you can show yourself to be a holy person and you can dress up nice and you can sing praises. You can even lead Bible study. But unless there's a action from your life, your faith may be lacking. Jesus observed the faith of these four friends. They did something. They believed that Jesus could do something for their friend. And they did whatever it took to get him there, even if it was unconventional, to tear a hole in someone's house and lower him down. But there's something else that's involved in this. We note here that Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." This is astounding. Jesus saw the faith of the friends, but Jesus knew the heart of the paralytic. Let me tell you, there is no forgiveness without repentance. None at all. Jesus longs to save the world. But the requirement is that we believe and confess our sin. We must repent and turn away from sin and turn to Him in order to experience forgiveness. It is not an automatic thing, salvation, as sweet as it may be. And so many say, well, then if God was really God and He really loved people, then He wouldn't let people go to hell and He wouldn't let all His suffering take place. God has given every opportunity for us to experience His blessing by sending His Son and having Him to die in our place for our sin. And all He calls us to do is to get a glimpse of that and believe that what Jesus did was for my sin. That includes me admitting I'm a sinner. Talked about that in Sunday school this morning, and the idea of trying to get across the fact that I'm not a sinner because I sin. I sin because I'm a sinner. I'm filthy and unworthy and lost in my core. And that's why I sin, because I can't help it. It's in my nature. I'm not a sinner. Because I sin. I sin because I'm a sinner. If we don't come to that conclusion, then you cannot get saved. If you can't see yourself as filthy and unworthy to stand before holy, pure God, you can never be cleansed of your sin. It requires that you see yourself in the worst of views and allow that God, in His power and His desire of a broken heart, one who recognizes that and calls out to Him for mercy, will receive cleansing and have our sin replaced by His righteousness. It requires repentance. So when Jesus extends to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," Jesus knew something about the paralytic. He saw the faith of His friends. I could speculate and say this paralytic had heard there was a healer in the land. He said, "I believe that if I can get to Him, He can heal me." And compelled his four friends to get him to Jesus. Because "I believe He can do something about my problem." And when he did get before the Lord Jesus, Jesus recognized his broken heart, his need, and his inability on his own to do anything about his condition, and extended forgiveness to him, seeing his greatest need. Listen, you might say, well, paralysis was his greatest need. Let me tell you something. Your situation in life is not your greatest need if it's being broke, being ill, coming under bad circumstances, being persecuted. That's not your greatest need. Your greatest need is having your soul cleansed by the blood of Christ and being forgiven of your sin. Because listen, I can have the world crumbling down around me because of circumstances. But if I've trusted Jesus, my soul's secure regardless of what's going on around me. I can have a disease and be wilting away. But if I have security in Christ, I'm all right. Circumstances of life do not dictate our standing with the Lord. Our sin being forgiven by the blood of Christ is what dictates our security before the Lord and overcomes all circumstances of life. I find it wonderful that Jesus chose to forgive the man's sins as his greatest need. And I wonder if there's anybody sitting in this place this morning. No matter what and how the world's treating you, you have yet to let the Lord deal with your sin. It was the first thing that Jesus dealt with the paralytic. Obvious that he couldn't get off the bed, had to have friends to lower him in, and Jesus chose to forgive his sin. the greatest need than any of us have. And of course, when Jesus made the statement, "Your sins are forgiven," the scribes, who are the lawyers of the day, they studied the law. They knew what the law was. In fact, the scribes were instrumental in helping to add to the laws and all these extra laws on top of what Moses had handed down to the people through the hand of God. So they knew the law, and when they heard this, they deducted that Jesus was a blasphemer. They stated, "No one can forgive sin but God." Theological truth. God is the only one who's really been offended by us. If you read Psalm 51, where David writes that great confession after his sin with Bathsheba, he says, "Against you, O God, and you alone have I sinned." Only God can extend forgiveness because he's the one who's been offended. So they're right in their theology. Only God could forgive sin and still forgives sin. But they deducted incorrectly when they called him a blasphemer, not realizing that he was God in flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. No one can forgive sin. No man can do that. That's God's department. And Jesus exercises something godly, something divine. The text tells us immediately in verse 8, Jesus was aware in his spirit. They were reasoning within themselves that he was blaspheming. I don't know about you. I can't read anybody else's heart or mind. And I suspect not any of you can either. You may be a mentalist where you can observe and pick up facts, but you can't read the heart of any individual. Only God can do that. When Jesus understands what these were reasoning in their hearts, he was exercising authority as God. God in flesh, but exercising authority to read their hearts. And so he addressed it publicly before the crowd that had gathered there. "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic," and notice he says to say, not to do anything. He says, "To say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Arise and take up your pallet and walk.'" I don't know about you. It's a lot easier to say, "You're forgiven," than to say, "Get up and be healed," if you're Daniel. What a miracle that would be. Just having had surgery on his knee this week, it'd be a miracle if we were to say, "Get up, carry your crutches out of here." And he got up, threw off the brace, walked straight out of here. Let me tell you something. In this scripture passage, there's no evidence that the paralytic went through any rehab, that he spent time, that there were some time lapse that took place in order for him to get better. There was no lingering effects of the paralysis. He immediately got up, picked up the bed they brought him in on, and walked out through the crowd. I don't know of anything that gets somebody's attention than that. Now, we've heard of the tent revivals where people come in, and most believe they're plants, and they come in, and they go and heal them, and they get up out of their wheelchair, and they walk. Jesus was no faker. He touched this man with his words. You know what? Jesus didn't even go over and touch him. The scripture just says, he says, "Get up and walk." And this was to prove that what he'd said first, "Your sins are forgiven," was valid. You know that every miracle that Jesus did was to validate the words and the message that he'd already spoken and said. His miracles were not for spectacular purposes. They were not to put on a show. He was not a performer. You note the times that after the crowds would just come and come, he grew weary. He wanted to get away and rest. He wasn't a performer. He was the Son of God. And it took spiritual energy to minister miracles. And all of those miracles were to validate the words that were coming out of his mouth. This was especially no different. In fact, it's wonderful that he took care of the man's sin problem before he took care of the effects of sin. That's the way he works. I remember when I got converted in my heart. Some of those things left immediately that were in my life. And some of them were in process. The effects of that. Jesus took care of his heart, and then he took care of the effects of sin. He had authority not only to heal over the human body and its weaknesses and its fallenness, but he had authority over our sin problem. That he can forgive sin. I wrote in my notes here, instead of asking them what was easier to do, he asked which is easier to claim as a reality. Well, it's easier to claim to forgive because you can't really measure whether that's happening in a life or not. But to say, get up and walk, there's something you can measure. There's something you can see. And Jesus exercised the authority to get the man to get up and walk to confirm what he'd already said regarding the man's sin. He did the harder to prove first and validated it with the healing, which for him was secondary. It wasn't as hard. The forgiving of sin, that would be the cup that he would go before the Father and say, Lord, if there's some way that this can be removed, may it be, yet not my will but yours. He grieved to the point of sweating blood drops. That he agonized, that was the harder part in bringing forgiveness for their sin, for our sin. What I love here is this man got up, he rose, and immediately took up the pallet, went out of the sight of all so that they were all amazed and glorifying God. Luke's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 26, the people were all filled with fear. I guess so. Look what just happened before your very eyes. A man probably most of them knew was a paralytic, probably for a really long time, had just gotten up and walked out of their midst. A healthy fear is not bad for us to recognize that God is powerful. He is able to do exceeding abundantly more than we can imagine or think. And that's exactly what he did in their midst here. His greatest authority, above that of nature, above that of demonic power and disease, above the devil, is forgiving our sin. And that's why we need Jesus in the house. I'm going to address that for a moment. When we come into this place, we need Jesus here. We need him in our Bible study classes. We needed him during Judgment House ministry. We need him during Upwards basketball ministry. We need him during Vacation Bible School. We need him on Wednesday nights when we're praying and pleading with the Lord for healing and recovery of people who are suffering. We need him in the house when we're just celebrating the wonderful things God's done in our midst. We need him in the house. But even more than that, we need him in our homes. We need him to be the ruling force, the authority over all things in our homes. When the tires are blowing out and when the kids are getting sick and when it seems like the things are breaking down around the house and we just seem to be spending a lot of money, we need him in the house. We need to be trusting that his authority over those circumstances is greater than any of those troubles we experience. We need Him in our homes. Our families are suffering in these days. The tidal wave has been rolling over us, and perhaps it's just been restrained for a little while longer, but families are being destroyed left and right. We need Jesus in the house. We need Him to rule our homes. We need Him to help train our children and our grandchildren up, that they're not fooled by the lies that'll be brought to them day by day in the public arena. And most of all, we need Jesus in this house. We need Jesus in this house. Paul said, "Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit?" In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he said, "Don't you know that this earthly house was not built by hands, but made by God in the heavens?" The Lord has given us a house. When you experience conversion, He has come to live inside of you and to dwell there. He's come to make His home in your house. And I have several questions that I'm asking here as a result of that. Is He at home in your house? Is Jesus comfortable in your house, in the house of your life? Is there any reason for Jesus to be embarrassed or offended or ashamed in your house? Could there be some closets that need to be cleaned out? Some items that need to be tossed out in your house? Can the Holy One of God be at home in your house? All of us need this one who has all authority to be in our house. The only way it happens is by confessing sin, repenting, and turning to Him. Night after night after night, tour after tour after tour through the Five Nights of Judgment House, and I imagine I heard over 2,000 times as I stood at that door in the closing room, and on the other side, a tour guide talking to her group. And the very last thing that every one of those tour guides said, and you tour guides can say it as good as I can, Jesus said in Revelation 3:20, "I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and I will dwell with him. I'll fellowship with him. I'll live with him forever." And all it takes for us is to come to the place. On my own, I'm a paralyzed, ill, useless, and unworthy vessel. But if I will admit my brokenness before my God and call out to Him for mercy and hear Him knocking at my door of my heart because He wants to come in, if I will just open that up, open myself up, put down my pride, put down my own abilities, put down my own authority, and allow Him to come in and rule, He'll make His home in us. And there are still things He has to clean out, but He will come and dwell within us in this house. And then when we gather together, it's an accumulation of holy houses that can appropriately worship and praise our God, call upon Him for wisdom and seek His energy and His power in order to do what He calls us to do. But we need Him in the house. Maybe this morning, maybe there's one or more, and you have Him in the house, but you're certain that there are some things in that house that really need to be cleansed out. The life of a believer is a constant, constant work of allowing the Spirit to cleanse us. Every day. And it's okay to admit that. We all are work in progress. This house needs some renovation. But he's not satisfied just to kind of pucker you up a little bit. He wants to make you perfect. He wants to make us into the image of Christ. Pure holiness. Man, that's a lot of work. But he can do it if he's in the house. It might be someone you haven't had him in your house yet. Maybe this would be the day. Or maybe you've done that and you'd just like this church to know so we can celebrate with you. He's willing. He's standing at the door knocking. What are you going to do with that? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you are God. You give us accounts like this in the Scripture that are familiar with us. Father, we've heard this account over and over again, but sometimes, Lord, we just don't take the time to listen and to see what you're trying to tell us in the passage. Thank you for this time in the Word. Lord God, we know we need you in the house. Father, we pray that you're helping us to be the people you've called us to be, walk in a manner worthy of the calling you've given to us, and we have to rely upon you for that to happen. Lord, as we examine ourselves and we yield ourselves to you examining us in this time, we pray that we'll be found faithful responding to you appropriately. And so, Father, in this time of worship, as we continue to seek your face, we want to hear your voice. Clean our house. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.